Luke chapter 13, once again, if you can find that spot in your Bible, Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Some people no doubt think of Jesus as a victim of circumstances he could not control. He simply ran afoul of the Jewish leaders who convinced the Roman authorities to put him to death. So Jesus essentially, they might say, stumbled into his crucifixion by mistake. But of course, the biblical picture does not show Jesus as a victim of circumstances beyond his control. Jesus is fully in control of himself and fully aware of God's plan for him all the way through his life. In Luke 13, we find Jesus moving closer to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, we find different little scenarios that go on. And this is one where he's outside the city of Jerusalem and runs into some Pharisees who warn him about something that they think might happen to him, particularly that Herod had warned that he was willing or wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus uses this threat to tell us something about himself and his mission. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from fulfilling God's plan and purpose for him. He will accomplish his goal, no matter what Herod might try to do to him. Jesus' plan was self-sacrifice, not self-preservation. He knew that he would die in Jerusalem, not somewhere outside the city, not somewhere else. He did not turn away from that destiny, but he knew that his sacrifice would be in the proper place and at the proper time, not outside of Jerusalem, not before he got there. One of the main things we see in this text is the sovereignty of God. Herod could not change God's plan. The stubborn unbelief of the Jewish people could not change God's plan. Jesus would complete his task, and nothing could prevent him from accomplishing his goal. And so we see here Jesus is in sovereign control over all the events leading up to his death. So let's walk through the text this morning and see how Jesus responds to this threat from Herod. And we should pay particular attention to Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. This is a famous passage in the scripture. And I think there's a lot of interesting and important theological truth, especially found in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. First of all, in verse 31, we find the warning, Herod will kill thee. In other words, Herod wants to kill you. And so we ought to ask ourselves the question, who is this Herod? There are several different Herods that are mentioned in the Bible, and sometimes it's a bit confusing as to which one it was. Herod the Great was the one who started the whole Herodian dynasty. But he lived at the time of Jesus' birth, and of course this is about 30 or so years later. So Herod the Great is no longer on the scene, but Herod's sons are on the scene. In fact, I think Herod had about 3 different sons who reigned in different parts of this region at the time. So this is now a guy named Herod Antipas. It just refers to him as Herod, but this is Herod, one of Herod the Great's sons. He was ruler over the region called Galilee and Perea. Galilee is up by the Sea of Galilee, of course. Perea is a little bit south of that. And so it's outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, but it is that region nearby. As I said, Jesus is traveling now down from Galilee into that region around Jerusalem, but he's still in Herod's jurisdiction, as it were. And Herod, remember, had already imprisoned and then killed John the Baptist. So Herod is the kind of guy who kills people. Herod is a dangerous individual, and if you ran afoul of him, he certainly could imprison you, and theoretically speaking, he could have arrested Jesus and killed him. It's a legitimate threat. But Jesus responds to this threat by calling Herod a name. He calls him a fox. Now, why in the world would you call somebody a fox? Well, foxes, of course, are known for their craftiness and their destructive nature. If you look at the life of Herod, he doesn't show a whole lot of craftiness or cunning skill, but he is a destructive person. He is a guy who has killed a lot of people, like a fox. Foxes can be stealthy killers, and perhaps that's what Jesus is referring to here. Well, the question posed by the Pharisees could have been a cunning trick by Herod to get Jesus to leave his region. Now, Herod probably didn't want Jesus around because everywhere that Jesus went, there was upset. There were crowds that were crowding around him. There was people who were asking questions. And the last thing that a Roman governor wanted would be upset among his people. So he wanted Jesus to leave that region. And it's probable that he conspired, as it were, or he got together with the Pharisees to deliver this threat to Jesus, thinking that that would get him to leave the region and to leave the upset that he was causing behind. And this would also fit with the Pharisees' hostility toward Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus, so why in the world would they warn him if Herod was trying to kill him? After all, the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. So the last thing that they would do would be to warn Jesus that Herod was desiring to kill him. They would want Herod to succeed in killing him. So it doesn't seem like they're doing this out of goodwill. They're doing this as a scheme to get Jesus to leave that area out of fear. Well, Jesus told the Pharisees to go back to Herod and give him a message. So clearly the Pharisees and Herod are kind of in collusion together in the scheme to get Jesus to leave. So the warning is that Herod intended to kill Jesus. So let's see how Jesus responded to that. Well, notice verse 32. He said, "Go ye, tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." So his first part of the response here is that he would continue in his mission. Herod's threat has no impact on Jesus' plans. His agenda did not hinge on what Herod wanted to do. Herod would, in fact, play a role in the coming drama. Remember that when Jesus is arrested, part of that scene is that the Romans send Jesus to go before Herod, and Herod interviews him there just before his crucifixion. But that's some time after this. At this point, Herod really plays no role in what's going on here. Jesus would continue to do what he's been doing. He's casting out demons, and he's healing people. And he plans to be doing that for the next couple of days. Notice what it says here. "I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day." So he essentially says, "I'm going to stay around here in," probably they're in Perea, outside of Galilee, but not quite, you know, into Jerusalem yet. So he's going to stay in that jurisdiction. He plans to stay here for a few more days. I'm going to continue to do what I've been doing. You're not going to scare me away. But eventually I will leave and go to Jerusalem, because that's his eventual destiny or his goal. But he says, "I'm just going to stay here and do what I've been doing for the next few days." So nothing is going to prevent or hinder the plan. Herod is not going to do anything to prevent that from happening. But then he says at the end of verse 32, "On the third day I shall be perfected." That's kind of interesting language, "I shall be perfected." This word, to be perfected, means to finish one's course or to complete a task. We could translate it as, "I shall reach my goal." So he's going to finish what he's been doing in 3 days, or on the third day. Essentially, he's saying, "I'm going to stay here for a few more days, and I'll be done. I'll finish my task at the end of that time, and then I'll move out. I'm not moving, or I won't move, because you're scaring me. I don't care about Herod's threat, but I plan to be here for another couple of days, and then I'll leave after that." The language here also seems to hint at or foreshadow Jesus' coming resurrection, because we know that Jesus died, he was placed in the tomb, and then he rose again on the third day. So similar kind of a parallel situation, today and tomorrow, and then the third day I will be perfected, in the sense of I will have completed my task. And that will happen, of course, not too many days after this. But notice verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following." So he needs to do this. In other words, this is what scholars sometimes call the divine imperative. It was necessary for Jesus to complete this task. In fact, where it says, "I must," is often translated as, "It is necessary." Now, what is driving Jesus to do this? What makes it necessary for him to fulfill this task? Well, it's part of God's plan. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to die on the cross for the sins of his people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and die. So it is necessary. He must do this according to the scriptural plan, according to prophecy, and that's what was driving him. So nothing that Herod said or did could prevent him from fulfilling that goal. Jesus was not intimidated by Herod's threats. He would not leave the area prematurely. He was traveling toward Jerusalem, but he would leave Herod's jurisdiction when he got good and ready to go. Nothing would stop him from fulfilling his mission. And following Jesus' example, we should stick to our mission as well. In spite of threats or hostilities that the world or anybody else might bring up, we should be like Jesus and say, I'm going to fulfill my goal, I'm going to fulfill my task, whatever God has called me to do, I'm going to continue to do it no matter what threat or opposition or hostility comes along. We can't allow threats or potential problems to interfere with God's work, and so we continue on in spite of threats like Jesus did. Well, he also knew that his mission included his own death. Notice in verse 33, at the end of the verse it says, it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. He talks about perishing. He knows he's going to go to Jerusalem and perish. He calls himself here essentially a prophet. And unfortunately, Jerusalem had this long history. It had a tradition. It had a reputation as killing those that God had sent. Jesus knew that Herod would not be the one to put him to death. God's plan does not allow that guy to be instrumental in his death. Instead, he would go to Jerusalem, and the Roman people there, under the direction or the input from the Jewish people, they would be the one to put him to death. Jerusalem must be the place where the people of Israel would either accept him as the Messiah, he would come in there and declare himself to be the Messiah, to offer the kingdom to them. They would either accept that offer or they would reject it and kill him. And unfortunately, we know what happens, but it had to be at Jerusalem. He had to go to his death at Jerusalem. In fact, we know that he was killed in Jerusalem or just right outside the city walls. But until that time, Jesus was indestructible. He knew that he would perish in Jerusalem, but before that, nothing could happen to him to bring his life to an end. So the Pharisees could turn around and tell Herod that Jesus would pay no attention to this threat. He knew that he would not die until the right time and at the right place. And likewise, we are indestructible until we have finished our course. We know that God has our life mapped out. We know that God has the day of our birth and the day of our death in his mind. It's all according to God's plan. And we know that we, likewise, are indestructible until we come to the end of our life, until we come to the end of God's plan for us. And so we can rest secure in that, just like Jesus knew that he would not die in Galilee or Perea. He would die in Jerusalem. We, of course, don't know the day of our death, but we can trust that God has a plan for us and that we will continue on in that plan, submitting ourselves to him until the day of our death comes along. Of course, we don't cast out demons or heal people like Jesus did, but we do have work to do, and we should keep on working that plan. We should keep on working our ministry until the time comes when God calls us home. Notice verse 34, he mourned that Israel had rejected him. Now we come to this mourning of Jesus over Jerusalem. This is probably the most significant part of this text, and I think we need to pay close attention to the words here. So verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So this, remember, is outside of Jerusalem. He's just mentioned the fact that he's going to die in Jerusalem, but he's not in Jerusalem at this point. So he's just thinking about what's going to happen in the future. And he's lamenting about this because he knows what's going to happen. We know that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, there's a big celebration, right? It's the triumphal entry. Jesus comes in and people are shouting glory to God and Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the people in general, there's a large group traveling with Jesus. A large group comes from Jerusalem out to meet him. So thousands of people probably welcome him into the city. And it looks like he's going to come in and establish, set up his kingdom. But of course, it doesn't work that way. We know that Jerusalem in general, as a nation, you might say, Jerusalem as representing the nation, rejects him. And so Jesus says here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the language of lamentation or the language of mourning or woe. Jesus was in great sorrow over the fact that the Jews would reject him as their Messiah. Jerusalem, being the capital city, is the center of the Jewish world. It's the center of the Jewish religion. Jerusalem stands for the nation. And so how Jerusalem accepts or rejects him is essentially how the nation accepts or rejects him. He describes the city as the one that kills the prophets and stones those sent unto it. Now that, of course, is a very bad reputation. But this is what's happened. If you read over the Old Testament, you find many times when God sent his prophets to the nation of Israel and they absolutely rejected God's word through those prophets. In fact, there's a couple of verses in Matthew that show this. Matthew 23:31, "You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Matthew 23:34, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." This is how the Jews typically responded to God's prophets, God's messengers. They scourged them, they persecuted them, they killed them, they stoned them. But Jesus says, "How often I longed to gather you together." Speaking for God, you might say, Jesus said, "I wanted to gather your people together." Jesus loved his people and had repeatedly offered to save the people. He had offered himself as the King of the Jews. He'd offered himself as the Messiah. He desired to gather his people together like a hen gathers her brood of chicks under her wings. Notice in the middle of verse 34, "How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Now, why does a hen spread forth her wings and gather her chicks or her brood underneath her wings? Well, obviously a hen does that to guard or to protect those little chicks. And I don't know if you've heard the same stories that I have, but I've heard stories of a farmyard or a barnyard fire in which after the fire is done and they're cleaning up the scene, they find a dead hen with her wings stretched out and little chicks actually alive under the wings of the dead and scorched hen. That hen literally gave its life for the benefit of those chicks, to protect them, to shelter them, or give them refuge from the fire. And so that's, I think all of us can picture a hen with the chicks under its wings, providing protection and refuge. And the Jews would have understood that picture very well. The Old Testament, on several occasions, uses that imagery of God extending his wings to protect his people. For example, in the Psalms, we have these verses, Psalm 17:8, "Hide me under the shelter of your wings." Psalm 57:1, "In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge." Psalm 91:4, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." So the idea of taking refuge under God's wings, as it were, as a chick finding shelter and protection under the wings of its mother, this is an image that the Old Testament Jews would have understood very well. So when Jesus says this, what is he offering to his people? He's offering salvation. He's offering protection. He's offering to be their king, to be their Messiah. He's already proven himself to be the Messiah, the one that they were expected. And if they believed in him and repented, he would provide salvation. He would establish his kingdom. If they welcomed him and received him as the one who's coming in the name of the Lord, the Messiah, the King of Israel, he would establish his kingdom. He would protect them. He would give them salvation. And you know, Jesus is still offering protection and salvation today. Jesus offers his protecting wings that we could come and be like a chick under the wings of its mother and we would be protected from the wrath of God. The Bible talks about the fire of God's wrath against our sin, and we can be protected from that under the sheltering wings of Jesus. When we come to Christ for salvation, like a chick hides under the wings of its mother, the Bible says we will be saved. We will be sheltered from the wrath of God. And so Jesus offered to do that for his people, but we find here what was their response. It says they were not willing. It says, "Ye would not." The chicks were rebellious, as it were. They ran away from the hen instead of finding shelter underneath her wings. Israel as a nation refused Jesus' offer, just like they had rejected God's messengers in the past. He presented himself as the Messiah. He presented himself as their Savior. He presented himself as the King of the Jews, and they refused his offer, especially the official representatives of the nation. Now, there were many people who did follow Jesus, but the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they all, most of them, turned away from him. In fact, they not only charged him with being a fraud, they would charge him with blasphemy. And so the official recognition or the official response from the Jewish leaders to Jesus was rejection. And of course, eventually they killed him. That's what John 1:11 says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. ye would not. I came, I offered myself, I offered the kingdom, I offered myself as the Messiah, and it says, you would not. Now, before going on, we should consider an important question. Should we take these words at the end of verse 34, ye would not, to mean that people can frustrate the plan of God? It looks like here that God wanted to save Israel. He intended to save his people. He tried his best to do so. But because the people were unwilling, he was unable to do what he wanted to do. It looks as if the people, because of their unwillingness, because of their lack of faith, they upset God's plan. It seems as if God sent his Messiah, he sent the prophets, he did everything he could do to save his people, and yet the people were unwilling. And so now God sort of has to scratch his head and say, oh boy, now what am I going to do? Plan A was rejected, so now I guess I have to come up with plan B, which is that Jesus would die on the cross to save the people. Is that really what's going on here? Can people foil God's sovereign plan? Is the Creator dependent upon the cooperation of his creatures? Is God unable to fulfill his plans if people fail to cooperate? Well, I think all of us hopefully would answer that question, no. God is sovereign. God is in control. Nothing can prevent him from fulfilling his plan. Jesus is not here lamenting the fact that God could not do what he really wanted to do because the people were unwilling. Frankly, what would it say about God if people could overturn his plan? If God had a plan, remember this is the plan from the foundation of the world. The Bible talks about Jesus being crucified from the foundation of the world. And if it was God's plan all along that Jesus would come into Jerusalem and the people would receive him and welcome him and establish the kingdom, and that was God's plan, that was God's intention, and yet the whole thing was overthrown, what would that say about God? What would that say about God's ability to know the future or plan the future? We would have to say that God is pretty weak and God doesn't know the future if the people were able to upset his plan so easily as that. Well, the Bible clearly shows that nothing can hinder God's plan. No one can interfere with what God intends to do. God will accomplish his purposes and nothing can prevent him from making his plans come to pass. As it says in Isaiah 46, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. A good cross-reference for that is Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So we cannot say that this took God by surprise or took Jesus by surprise or Jesus didn't know that the people would reject him. Obviously, it was in God's purpose all along that the people of Israel would reject him. That was part of God's plan. And yet Jesus is lamenting over the fact that they do reject him. He's still lamenting over the fact that the people turn away from him when he offers them the kingdom. He's lamenting over what he knew would happen. The Jews' unwillingness to accept him was all part of God's plan. It was necessary for Jesus to die and for the Jews to reject him and put him to death. But Jesus is still grieved by what he knows is going to happen. And we find other examples of this. Think of when Jesus was standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, the man, his friend who had died. He was in the tomb for 4 days. And what does Jesus do before resurrecting Lazarus from that death or from the grave? What's the shortest verse in the whole New Testament? Jesus wept. Now we might ask ourselves the question, Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, and Jesus knew that Lazarus would be resurrected in just a few minutes, and yet what is Jesus doing? He's weeping over Lazarus' death. So the idea that Jesus would weep over Jerusalem, even though he knew that Jerusalem was doing exactly what God had planned for them to do, should not surprise us. Jesus can weep over things or be sorry or, you know, mournful over things that he knows is part of God's plan. And so this is another place in the Bible where we have the intersection, you might say, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We know that it was God's plan all along that Jesus would die on the cross. Nothing could change that plan. It was necessary for the Jews to reject Jesus. It was part of God's plan from all eternity. He knew that that would happen. Jesus knew that that would happen, but he still mourns. He still laments over the fact that it did happen. And in human terms, who is responsible for this rejection? Well, Jesus lays the blame right on those people. He says, you were not willing. I came to present myself as the Messiah, the King of Israel. I demonstrated that I had the right to make that claim, and yet you would not accept me. And so he puts the blame on those people directly. He doesn't say, well, this is all part of God's sovereign will anyway. When I came to Jerusalem, I knew that you would reject me, so it's okay, don't worry about it. You're doing exactly what God planned for you to do. No, he lays the blame, he lays the liability for this right on those people. You were not willing, and so we're going to find in a minute that judgment is about to fall because they rejected God's offer. Similar case would be with Judas. Remember, does God hold Judas responsible for what he did in betraying Jesus? Well, he was the son of perdition. It happened as the scripture prophesied. So we might say, well, Judas was just functioning according to God's will. God would not hold him responsible for that, would he? God would not hold him liable or guilty for what he did because he was just acting according to God's plan. Well, no, you find that Judas is fully liable, fully responsible for what he did. He did what he wanted to do, even though it was still part of God's will. So a person cannot say, well, I'm just functioning under God's will, under God's plan. I'm not responsible for what I'm doing. The Bible never takes away personal responsibility. We're always responsible for everything that we do. If we look at Acts 2:23, it says, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So the author there talks about how it was part of God's plan for Jesus to die, and yet God holds those people who put him to death liable. They are guilty. They will be held responsible for what they have done, even though it was part of God's plan. So we affirm both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It was God's purpose and plan that the Jews would reject Jesus, and yet they're still responsible for that. Jesus mourned over the fact that they rejected him, even though he knew that they would. And you know, if you reject Jesus this morning, whom will God hold responsible? God will hold you responsible. God will say, I offered salvation to you. I stretched out my wings for you to find refuge, and you would not do it. He's not going to say, well, I knew all along that you weren't going to do it. I knew because of my plan that you wouldn't do it. He will put the onus, he will put the responsibility on every individual who rejects that plan, even though he knows who is going to accept it and who's not going to, still he will hold every individual responsible. So it's your choice, and God will hold you accountable for it. So this passage does not deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. It does not imply that the unwillingness of his people upset or foiled God's plan. Jesus knew all along that his people would reject him, but he still grieves over that fact, and he still blames them for doing what he knew must happen. And you know, speaking of lamenting over those who reject the offer, I think we likewise should lament. It should cause us mourning. It should cause us grief when we present the gospel to somebody and they reject it. I don't know if you feel that way, but every time I present the gospel to somebody and they just absolutely reject it, I feel terrible about that because essentially they are deciding to reject the offer of God. They were deciding to reject the wings of God and the refuge that God provides, and judgment is the only other option. And so that's what we find here. Because they rejected Jesus, we find in verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say, you shall not see me until the time come when you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he asserts then the emptiness of the Jewish religion. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, their religion now, their faith, their house is empty. It is desolate, as he says. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now what house is he talking about? Well, what is the house of God? It is the temple that was in Jerusalem. That was the place of God's dwelling. Remember, God dwells between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. His place of personal or earthly presence is there in the temple. And the word desolate here means empty or abandoned or uninhabited. The Holy of Holies is uninhabited. God is not dwelling in the Holy of Holies. It's gone. It's empty. In fact, this word desolate is the same, comes from the same root word as the desert. The desert is an uninhabited place. And that's what Jesus is saying here about the temple. The Jews would have recognized this language of desolation because often the Old Testament prophets warned the people that if they turned away from God, the Lord would leave them desolate. We find these warnings in the Old Testament. So this is essentially a fulfillment of some of these Old Testament threats that God would abandon his people if they abandoned him. Jesus is saying that God has left the temple. He's vacated the premises. He has left the building. What is that Old Testament word that means the glory of God has departed? Anybody remember that? The glory of God has departed. Ichabod. That'd be a pretty rotten name to give to your child. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. And so that's essentially what Jesus is saying about the nation. God is no longer dwelling in the temple. And so notice how he describes the place now. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you. It's not God's house anymore. It's not the temple of God. Now it's simply your house because God no longer dwells there. Because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, Jerusalem as a nation, Jerusalem the city and the nation of Israel are now doomed. Because we know about 40 years from this point, what happens? The Romans sweep in, they destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they essentially destroy the entire nation. The nation would cease to exist. Millions of Jews would be either dead, enslaved, or scattered within just a few decades of this point. So the implication is that the entire Jewish religion now is empty and futile. God's presence is no longer with his people. The house of God is desolate. It's uninhabited. It is empty. So the temple of God is no longer the house or the household of God. Today, what is the household of God? What is God's house today? Well, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So today, God dwells with his people in the assembly of the saints, and actually, God dwells with his people individually. The Bible says we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you know the Lord, God dwells with you, and he dwells with his people as they gather together to compose the church. And then finally, here at the end of the passage, he affirmed the future salvation of Israel. You shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm that speaks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, this is what the people said. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But I think his reference here is actually to something future to that. At least I don't think that's the primary reference here. The Bible tells us that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. They shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son, Zechariah 12:9. So this is talking about the second coming of Christ. When that happens, Israel will see Jesus for who he is, and they will say at that time, at the second coming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we believe that many many Jews at that time, Israel as a nation, will be saved. But until that time, he says, you shall not see me until you're ready to confess Christ as Lord, Jesus says, you will not see me. And I think that tells us that the Jewish nation or Jews by and large will not accept Jesus until the second coming of Christ. Now, we know that many Jewish people have put their faith in Christ, but as a nation, as a whole, the Jewish people still do not put their faith in Christ, but they will in the future. In the future, they will accept him when they see Christ coming in power and glory. Well, when we look at this passage closely, it reveals to us the sovereignty of God. Herod may want to kill Jesus, but he never will succeed. Jesus will accomplish the goal set out for him. He will die in Jerusalem, not in Galilee or anywhere else. The people of Israel stubbornly rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but that, in fact, was part of God's plan all along to save his people. In spite of their present unbelief, Israel as a nation will be saved. The best possible place for protection and security for a chick is under the wings of its mother. If we want to find protection from the fire of God's wrath, that's the place where we need to be. Let it not be true of any of us that we refused the offer of protection and refuge under those sheltering wings. Let it not be true of any of us that we ran the other way in rejection and rebellion against the offer that Jesus makes to us. You can refuse to come to Jesus in faith and repentance, but that choice will have dire consequences. All other choices are empty and desolate. Every other choice except Jesus leads to judgment. Jesus mourns over those who refuse the offer of salvation, and we should do the same. But we know that some will be saved. Some will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some will confess that Jesus is the Lord, that he died for our sins, and he rose the third day. I trust that each one of us have affirmed that great truth and that we have come to find shelter under his wings. Let's pray.